Father, we do come before you, aware that yours is the glory and the kingdom and the power forevermore. Before we were, and you are, and will ever be. And we bow down to you in worship, pray your blessings upon your churches, the ones we know, the ones we do not know. Pray for your kingdom to come and to grow, and for your will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We commit to you the needs of this little flock again. Pray that you make us aware of how needy we are. We're so forgetful. Help us to remember that we need you for even our daily bread. We need you for our forgiveness. We need you to be delivered from the evil one. Have mercy on us, we pray. And bless the reading and the explaining of your word. May it profit our souls. May it anchor us in the evil day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 16, Book of Romans, the very last chapter. Chapter 16. We will read verses 6 through 20 and then skip to verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. Romans 16, this is the epilogue, the last study from Romans, our 59th study in the book of Romans. Let us read together the Word of God. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Please skip to verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophets' writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Understanding our Bibles is actually an anchor that provides stability when we are unstable, provides direction when we are on the move. And I want to use this very last installment in Romans to prove that. I know that there are great clips on YouTube about our favorite preacher. I know there are great sermons in the internet from our favorite speakers. There are nice musical added things that come to us via WhatsApp or Facebook or emails, and they have nice and precious thoughts. But when you're under the weather of affliction, of tribulation, of temptation, of hard trial, what Ephesians 6 calls the evil day, and I'm sorry to say it, but if you're a believer, you have had and will have evil days. Because Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I know that churches that preach positive and nice things are more full and more exciting to attend, but the Bible is more realistic than that. What keeps me and what holds me? What keeps us and what holds us when we are in the need of stability or in the need of direction? It is knowing your Bible. And Romans was a simple letter, as we saw last week, written to common people. All those names we considered, all those greetings and salutations, they just prove that Paul did not dictate a theological treatise for a seminary. He dictated a letter for common people like you and I to teach them the gospel. If you know Romans, you know the Bible. If somebody tells you, what is the Bible about? Give them those 16 chapters of Romans to read. It's a letter that moves in three great sections, three great movements. Chapter 1 to 8 explains the gospel. Chapters 9 to 11 explains the position of Israel in God's redemptive purposes. And from chapter 12 and on, it is pretty much the unfolding of how the people of God lives under the new covenant. This is the last time you will see this chart. I'll show it to you again. This is how Romans moves. From universal culpability, verses 1 to 3, explaining the gospel, to then explaining the righteousness of faith and by faith in Christ, to explaining freedom from sin, the chapter Victor read, to explaining the reality of struggling with sin while we are on this earth, and then explaining the dynamics of living in the Spirit as we are, as redeemed, the people of God in this earth with this body of death. And then Paul delves into explaining, what about Israel? What about the people of Israel in the Old Testament? And he explains Israel's rejection of the gospel, but also Israel's election by God according to his purposes. They rejected the gospel, but God did not reject them. And then after that, basically Paul explains the dynamics of the Christian life in the light of that gospel. Chapters 13 through 14, challenge to serve and to love one another because of the gospel. In chapter 14, Jews and Gentiles are called to worship together and to love one another in the context of the gospel. Chapter 15, the first part, Paul explains how God always intended to include the Gentiles in the purposes of the gospel. The second part of chapter 15, Paul explains his mission strategy to reach out the Gentiles with the gospel. In chapter 16, we saw last week his network, and now at the end, his farewell and his doxology in the context of gospel hope. It is a letter about the gospel. That's what he said at the beginning. I want to visit you and communicate to you the gospel. This is what the gospel means. And then he writes this letter to a common church made of common people. Do we know Romans? Do we understand Romans? Do we get the unfolding and the plot of the letter? It is there, beloved, for us to learn, not for us to pick and choose verses to try to build an evangelistic method. It is a whole letter that explains the gospel. And today we come to the epilogue, to the end of our studies in Romans, and it is a very simple outline. We have an instruction, we have a warning, an encouragement, and a final doxology. Tony started with a doxology, and I did know that. He sent his notes about what were the hymns we were going to sing today. And I said, how funny, Tony, that we have at the end the doxology in Romans. I believe it is a happy ordaining of God doing things for his own purposes. But what do we find in Romans at the end, verse 16 of chapter 16? We find this instruction of greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Greeting with a kiss was customary to the people this letter is written to. They were primarily Italians, people from Rome, and Jewish. In their culture, people greeted one another with a holy kiss. Many years ago, we went to Turkey to visit a missionary. And I remember when we were visiting the home of certain Turkish people in Izmir, that we were in line and the man of the house was receiving us, greeting everybody with a kiss. And Luis was the last one in line, and Luis told me, as he is greeting everybody, if that guy kisses me, Edwin, the missionary trip is going to be over, because that's going to be it for me. Thankfully, he read something, or God moved him, and when he saw Luis, he just extended his hand. But for them, it's customary to kiss you in the cheek as they greet you. And basically, what Paul is saying is, use what is your common greeting, but sanctify it in the gospel. Why? Because now there was an intercultural greeting. Italians and Italians greeting each other with a kiss, that's fine. Jewish and Jewish greeting each other with a kiss, that's fine. What about Jews and Italians now? Jews and Gentiles. And that's the point of the text. The point of the text is not to command people to kiss as they greet. The point of the text is to sanctify your greeting and to bring the gospel into it. Because that kiss meant for them trust and love and affection and proximity. Now do it in the gospel. And even do it with those that are so different from you. You're a Gentile, Italian, they are Jews, or vice versa. Do it with them, because in the gospel, the dividing wall of separation, the dividing barrier, the cultural walls that we have in our different cultures are gone, because in Christ we are one, because He is the all in all. The gospel, and not political correctness, is the answer to our racial and cultural divisions. I've said it before. Political correctness is okay. We understand that some people in the past have been oppressed and others have been the oppressors, but we cannot live our lives in that context. In Jesus, there's no slave, Paul says, and there's no free man. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no male or female. Christ is all and all. And we embrace one another in our differences, and we relish and delight in the forgiveness and feast that the gospel has brought to us. I believe that if Paul would have been writing to us, he would have said, shake your hands one another in a holy way, or give a hug to one another in a holy way. He's not saying, now you need to kiss. If you don't feel comfortable with kissing, that's fine. And I've said that to my Latino brethren many times. If a person extends the hand, let them extend the hand. They don't feel comfortable kissing. It's okay. Our culture is not the best one when it comes to that. Nor yours, because you just extend the hand and you don't want to get the germs from people. Whatever works for you, it's fine. But the point is, may affection, trust, and proximity be what drives your relationships with one another, because now you are in Christ. I don't care if you're Dominican or Colombian or Venezuelan or black or white or from the South or from the Northeast or a Yankee or a Westerner. Now you are in Christ, and that is Paul's point. We are not united by a contract. We are not united by a cause. We are united by a bond of love. Jesus is what unites us. We are members of His body. He is the head of that body. Now, it's interesting that he says, and the churches also greet you. The churches from Turkey and from the Corinthian area, from that peninsula, they also greet you. A reminder that we are not alone. A reminder that we are not just isolated people as we worship God together. And again, I remind you, the independence of the local church government is not equivalent to say, oh, because we are independent as a local church, we are called to be isolated and autocratic and not care for anybody else. No. The fact that we are independently governed as a church by the elders of the church does not remove us from the reality that we belong in a network of churches. We should be aware of our other sister churches, those who are like-minded. Sometimes they are not that like-minded, but we cannot be an isolated community because we're not the only ones. We're just a tiny, minuscule dot in the vast kingdom of God and in this vast array of the visible church that concentrates in small local churches. But then after this instruction on the warning, on the kissing, Paul gives him a warning. And the warning starts in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The word starts with an appeal. Actually, Paul says that word from where we get the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's an appeal. It's not a strong, stern command. He says, brethren, I appeal to you. I urge you. Parakaleo. Keep an eye on those who cause divisions. Now, this observe or watch out is the verb scopas. What does that have to do? Well, you've heard microscope, right? You have the biologist looking at cells with a microscope. Or you have the stethoscope, the doctor checking with his device to see how your heart is working. Or the periscope of the submarines. They pull it out and they try to see where's the enemy, where's there's any problem as they are submerged. That's the word used. Episcopos, the pastor, the elder, has the same root. Why? Because it is somebody who is watching over the flock. Same idea. Paul says, be on the alert. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, beware of those wolves who come into the flock dressed in sheep's clothing. They come dressed, they come disguised like the little children's tale. Right? And the wolf disguises himself as if he were the grandmother because he wants to eat her. Little Red Roof, whatever the name, Caperucita Roja, that story. Well, Jesus says, beware, because in the church, there comes these wolves, ravenous wolves, dressed in sheep's clothing. Keep an eye on them. Satan will and does infiltrate the church. I love those movies that have to do with spies and counter spies and that kind of stuff. If they are true stories, even better. Love them. Well, just as our government infiltrates foreign governments with spies, and they also infiltrate us with their spies, Satan infiltrates the church with his people. Paul speaks of them as those who disguise themselves as ministers of light, even though they are not. It's a reality. Paul's farewell to the elders of Ephesus when he gathered them in Miletus at the beach before taking a ship to go to Jerusalem. He told them, be on the alert for yourselves and for the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why? Because men will creep in and they will not spare the flock. And even from among you, he says, some will rise with heretical teaching and they will not spare the flock. They will bring and cause harm. It was something that really burdened Paul's heart. He warned Timothy. He warned Titus. He rebuked the Corinthians over that. Why? Because they come. And in this text, he gives three characteristics of those false teachers who cause division. He says they are divisive. They teach other doctrines. They sound different. They put obstacles. The word is they set traps and snares for the naive to fall in. And they are gifted and appealing. False teachers are not just the wacko dudes that nobody pays attention to them because they're so weird that they're just going to listen to them. No. Paul says they have a smooth talk. With flattering speech, they will deceive the unsuspecting. The word is it's actually an interesting word. It's a word that can be positive. They deceive those who have clean hearts, those who are unsuspecting, those who act with uprightness, with integrity. But it also can mean in context those who are simple-minded, those whose minds are open doors. They let everything in. And Paul says, be on the alert. Because if they can, they will, with their flattery and nice speech as a weapon, deceive the naive, the unsuspecting. And Paul says they draw people to themselves because their interest is their own appetites. They are not interested in serving the flock for the sake of the flock. They are not interested in serving the Lord for the sake of the Lord. They want to use the ministry and use people to serve themselves. Let me make a little note here, and I have to be very careful how I make it. The dangers of the ministry being a career and being a job is that. In Cornerstone, for many years, we have not had professional pastors, meaning we don't have a pastor who makes a living out of the salary the church pays them. Actually, the other day I brought a friend and he says, where do you guys collect the offerings? I said, oh, there's a box there. Whomever wants to put any money in the box, they put it. Because we use the money for whatever we can. Giving to the poor, missions, whatever we need to pay in electricity, but we don't have people on staff. It's not wrong to have people in staff. It's not wrong to have a paid pastor. If the church were larger and the pastor needed to be really busy taking care of things in the church, probably we would need to pay the pastor and do that. But the danger of it is that now you have this corporation that you need to grow. You need to have more people because you need more offerings to pay all these bills and to pay all these things. And Paul's point is, be careful, because false teachers do not see people for the sake of seeing people. They see people as a means to their wallet. They serve their own appetites. They're not serving the Lord. And the instruction he gives the church is avoid them. He doesn't say engage them. He doesn't say argue with them. He doesn't say try to persuade them of their error. Turn away from them. Our defense against false teaching, beloved, you know what it is? It is not to be suspicious. It is not to, whomever comes in and we don't know, be careful, they come from the outside. No, the cults do that. We're not a cult. Our defense against false teaching is just to be grounded on the truth. Know your Bible. Know the truth. Buy it and sell it not. And you will have the ear and the discernment to know when something is out of tune. Can't you hear when you hear somebody harmonizing? Sometimes I do that. Try to harmonize, but I come off. And it's really like, no, you're not harmonizing. You're actually messing this up. It's not sounding well. Well, it's the same with the truth. If you know the truth, you'll feel when somebody is actually teaching something different. That's why Paul says, pursue genuine purity. Be wise for what is good. And be innocent for evil. Jesus called it, be harmless as a dove, shrewd as a serpent. Be sharp as a tack to detect error. But at the same time, be pure and be innocent and be harmless. You're not in the business of finding anything. You're just in the business of serving the Lord. But do it with your eyes opened. Mature saints are single-hearted and are meek. At the same time, they really have an ear and an eye for the truth. When I see somebody that is really combative and contending, and he's there defending the truth of Reformed theology, and that's like 30 years behind. That's me 30 years ago. You're just contending. You're contentious. Listen, if you love the truth is a person. The truth is Jesus. And Jesus says, learn from me, for I am meek and of a humble spirit. The truth will make you meek and will make you unassuming and will not make you contentious. So the answer to the false teaching is not contend. It's be wise for what is good. Be innocent for what is evil. Know your Bible and learn to discern what spiritual character is, which is not to be fooled with information. You can know a lot of facts about the Bible. You can know a lot of facts about God. That doesn't mean you know God. We may know a lot about Donald Trump, our president. That doesn't mean we know him. We may know a lot of things about a lot of famous people. That doesn't mean they know us. The same happens with God. You can know a lot of information about him. Do you know him? When you know him, then you get wisdom from above. And you know what the Bible says about wisdom from above? James says it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. So your best defense against false teaching is what they teach bankers. They teach them how do you see or how do you know what a good bill is. And once you know what the true bill looks like, you will be able to deal with the hundreds and thousands of falsifications that are out there. So truth is not data. Truth is a person. Know Jesus. He said, I am the truth. Test the spirits, says John, to know if they are from God. Thirdly, the text shows in verse 20 an eschatological encouragement. What on earth is that? An eschatological encouragement. Eschatology means the last end. And Paul brings something that will happen at the end, something prophetic, but he doesn't use that as a means to be, yellow press, to be spectacular and rambunctious about it, but to encourage the saints. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. The God of peace, because he's contrasting the peace of God, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, the peace of Christ, with the contention and divisiveness that is brought by those who are false teachers. And then he says, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that word crush is smash, pulverize, blow to the smithereens, whatever you want to call it, it's just going to wipe him away. It's going to disappear him. But then you say, but it says soon. God will soon do that. 2,000 years have gone by and nothing has happened. What exactly does that mean? Well, honestly, it could mean two things. Because the way the phrase is built is God will crush or pulverize Satan. And then he adds these little two words, en take. Take, you've heard the word tachometer, where you see the RPMs of your engine marked, right? 2,000 RPMs, 3,000 RPMs. It's measuring how fast your engine is going. Or you have heard the word tachycardia. When you have tachycardia, what do you have? Your heart is beating fast. That's the word. That's where it comes from. So Paul may be saying one of two things. He may be saying, well, very soon God will crush Satan. Yeah, but 2,000 years ago, Peter says, yes, because for God, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day like 1,000 years. So technically, 2 days have passed. God lives in another dimension. And Peter says that. I mean, if you like physics and you study relativity, you have at least heard or read somewhere that as gravity increases or you approach the speed of light, time changes. And you've heard about these places that are called the black holes, and somebody proved that they exist. And when you approach the event horizon, that border of a black hole, time comes to a halt and doesn't pass. Because even in this physical world, it has been demonstrated, at least theoretically, that time doesn't pass at the same rate everywhere. So Peter says, well, that's where God lives. God lives in a realm where 1,000 years feel like a day. And a day like 1,000 years. From God's time point of view, yeah, soon could be 1,000,000 years and it's nothing. Or the text could mean God will pulverize Satan at once. You ever had a little bug bothering you? a mosquito or something that's just bothering you, and it comes into your shoulder or your arm, and you just take a finger and you kill it. It may be that. God will squish Satan in an instant because he is no match for God, of course. It's a reminder that Satan is just a creature. There's a version of Christianity that sees the devil in the soup. Everywhere is the devil. And the devil this and the devil that. And they are binding the devil and doing this to the devil. Guys, the devil is, Luther said, this is God's dog. He's in a leash. He's just a little pet. It's a creature. Oh, yes, immensely powerful. The highest of God's creation. But it's just a creature and God is infinite. So he will squish him at once. In God's timing, it will happen. And it is an encouraging note that Paul gives to the church. No worries. This state of things will come to an end. And it will come to an end, not gradually. It's not going to be faces. It's not going to be this big, drawn-out battle of Star Wars, fighting centuries after centuries and creating all these many movies and sequels of Star. No. This is going to happen in one shot. God will put Satan away in an instant. And it's an encouragement he gives to them. And then finally, he comes to this doxology at the very end. And it ends exactly as it started in the gospel. God will strengthen you, he says. He will make you stand firm to the end. He will perfect and complete the good work he started. That is a promise of Philippians 1. What he started, he will bring to an end. And this is predicated on what Paul calls my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The good news, Paul says, is that God wins in the end. In fact, that is what Revelation is about. Oh, can we study Revelation? Sure. What is Revelation about? God wins. That's Revelation. You see, all these battles and all these figures and allegories about things happening and the church suffering and persecution and the rising of all of these evil people and evil things, God wins. And that's Paul's point. At the end, he wins. And on that triumph, he encourages the saints and reminds them, God wins because that is the gospel that I am preaching to you. That is my gospel. Gospel which is not good advice for life here and now. Freddie, you want to have a large church? Just find a guy who knows how to speak nice, who has taken training on how to encourage people and motivate them and teach them how to have a better family, a better life, be a better worker, how to prosper financially, how to make more money, how to have the blessings of Abraham and be rich and prosperous and healthy. And you will, this thing will be packed. But you know what? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not good advice for this life here and now. The gospel is the proclaiming of Jesus unto life eternal because we are sinners who need a Savior and there's only one name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved, the name of Jesus. And Paul says on that statement of my gospel, no worries. He will strengthen you to the end. The gospel that was in the Old Testament, Paul says, the mystery unlocked or locked that now I'm unlocking to you. And basically what Paul is saying is this gospel has always been there. But I have the privilege of opening up to you that all of these stories, all of these poems in the Psalms, all of these writings of the prophets, all of these statements in the law, they were all to be fulfilled in Jesus. They were all to be crowned and completed in him who was the fulfillment of all things. Now, I'm not making that up. Jesus said that. In Luke 24, he says to the disciples of Emmaus, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Let me give you a piece of news that is not sometimes encouraging. The Bible is not about you. Oh, let me read the Bible and find the promise God has for me. The Bible is not about you. The Bible is about Jesus. Now, because of that, rejoice and be happy. In Jesus, all things are yours. But the book is about him. And Paul says, the prophets spoke of these things, and in this gospel in which I'm unlocking to you the mystery hidden through the ages, commanded by God through them, be of good cheer, you will be strengthened. And then he finishes saying, and all the glory is to God alone, because he was the one who commanded the gospel story. In his glory, yes, lies our joy, because our joy is mediated through him who came to pay the penalty our sins deserve. So does it matter how much theology I know? You bet it matters. Does it matter how much I know my Bible? In the evil day, all my respects to him, but it's not the clips of John Piper that are going to hold you. And it is not the nice stories from Caleb that are going to hold you. In the evil day, what's going to hold you is how much that gospel of Christ and of the love of God for you and all of the unfolding of this redemption story has been unlocked to bless you and save you if you believe. So, what is the end of Romans? The gospel from Adam, chapters 1 through 11. Now love and serve one another because of that gospel, chapter 12 through 15. And be encouraged, God wins, chapter 16. That's Romans. All to God's glory forevermore, because it is about God, not about us, through Jesus and we in him. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, bless your word and do with it according to your purposes. Bless your church. Bless your flock. Help us to be grounded on the truth. And may we be encouraged. May we be lifted to hope, knowing that in the end, you win. All the glory is yours. All the credit is yours. All the honor is yours. To you alone be the glory forevermore. Amen.